I invite you now to take your Bibles. Please turn to the book of Ephesians, chapter 6. We've been working through the book of Ephesians in expository sermons, verse by verse. We've come now to chapter 6. Our text today is chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. And there on the bulletin in the back, we have an outline, and you can see that this message based on what Paul says here, and it's that we're to walk according to God's will for parents and children. Walk according to God's will for parents and children. Now, the first thing I'd like you to do when you're taking notes is go to point number one and make the correction. The duty of children and you, whatever that is, that's incorrect. It should be youth. So cross that out and put a T in there. I broke that fundamental rule. I didn't run the spell check. The duty of children and youth. And secondly, the duty of parents. In 1937, the biblical commentator R.C. H. Lenski wrote this: "The family is the basis of all society." And he went on to say, therefore, "the worst evil that can strike a nation is the disintegration of its homes." It was written in 1937. By Dr. Lenski. It's the basis of all society, he correctly notes. And therefore, he says, the greatest evil that can strike a nation is the disintegration of its homes. We might think about that for a minute. Is such a disintegration of the home worse than war? Worse than famine? Worse than disease? Worse than economic collapse? Yes, it is. Because a nation can survive all of those, but it cannot survive the disintegration of the home. For the family is the foundation of society, of the community, of the church, and of the state. And if the foundation is destroyed, the whole structure must eventually fall. How alarming is it then for us as we look around us to consider the fact that our nation is in the midst of the disintegration of the home? And we're reaping the bitter fruit of that disintegration. There are many things we need to do to get back on track as a country. But really, the only hope is if we will restore the foundation of the family according to God's principles and according to His commandments. And that's our call as Christians, to be doing that, to be leading that reconstruction of the family by our teaching, that is what the Word of God says, bearing witness to it without compromise, all the aspects of it, even as we looked at one of them last week, which is under tremendous attack, the relationship and roles of husband and wives. And we have to lead the way by example and do the works, that the world might look at the Christian home and say, what a wise and understanding people this is, like Deuteronomy 4 speaks about. Their God must be a wonderful God. My home is a disgrace. Maybe I ought to talk to them about their God. The church is the ground and the pillar of the truth, according to Paul. Therefore, we must raise the standard and lead the way. This morning, we are continuing our study of the biblical guidelines for the Christian home, the Christian household. This began in chapter 5 and verse 22. And we'll go through to the verse 9 of chapter 6. There's three relationships that are spoken of here: husbands and wives, parents and children, and masters and their domestic servants. We'll talk more about that as part of the teaching on the Christian home next week, and how it applies in other spheres as well. In these verses, the Apostle Paul gives a sweeping summary of what it takes for the home to prosper and to be a blessed institution and a blessing to those who are in it and spread its blessing to those around it. Husbands must love their wives as Christ loved the church. Wives must reverence and submit to their husbands as the church is called to do unto Christ. We looked at this in our sermon last week. Now we come to the second major component of the family, the Christian family. Children and parents. Children and parents. He says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, and thou mayest live long on the earth. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord." Amen. There's our text. Let's remember, though, the overall context. It's always important when you study the Bible, when you read your Bible, to know where it fits into the development of the writer's message. In the first part of Ephesians, Paul is talking about our calling in Christ. It's a calling that began before the foundation of the world when he chose us in Christ. It's a calling that was brought into fruition by the coming of Jesus Christ, who died for our sins and rose again from the dead, and then the Holy Spirit, whom he sent to draw us to himself. And we have been made from all lands into one new man, one new body of Christ. We are the temple of the living God upon this earth. Our calling is the highest possible calling that any man or woman could ever have, to be part of the living church of Jesus Christ. And whatever your calling is, whatever you think about yourself and your station, we talked about that a little bit in the introduction, this is the highest station anybody could have, is to be called to be a servant of Jesus and to be part of his church. After laying that out in the first three chapters, he comes to chapter 4 and verse 1, and he says, "I therefore," that is, in view of what I've just taught you about your glorious position in Christ, "I beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called." And so from this point on to the end of the book, he teaches us how to walk worthy of our calling, to live up to that high vocation of being a Christian, of being a follower of Christ, of being part of his church. And he teaches us in this last part of the book in three areas. First of all, what it means to walk worthy in the church. And we saw that that meant to walk in unity with all brothers and sisters. For there's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father over all, one Spirit. Then we saw that also it meant that if we're going to walk worthy of the Lord in the church, we must understand his plan for the church and for its edification and take our place in it. We saw that chapter 4, verses 7 through 16. Walk worthy in the church. Then he said, walk worthy in the world. And here's how he began that. 4:17, "This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind." Skipping down, but rather he says, "You put off that former conversation," verse 22, "that old man that's corrupt according to deceitful lust, be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness." And so in this section he says, to walk worthy of the Lord means to live a life of true holiness and righteousness in a corrupt world, which means separation from its sins, from its wicked culture. A life of holiness means a life of separation unto God and his will. And he develops that through until this section, which we came to last week and continue today, is walk worthy in the family. Walk worthy in the church, walk worthy in the world, walk worthy in the family. And that is what we're studying here together today. And now we want to look at how that worthy walk works itself out, what it is to be in terms of the relationship between children and parents. And we first look at the duty of children and youth. Here is God's will for children and youth. It is plain. There can be no plea here for, well, this is a very difficult passage. I can't understand it. I don't know what it means. Its words are so deep and difficult. That's not it, is it? So often the problem with us of the Bible is not understanding it, but obeying it. And so we see this here for children and youth. The duty of children is put forward in this command: obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Paul assumes the presence of children and young people in the congregation because there's Christian families. God has been merciful to the household. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved and thy house. And God in his mercy has so often fulfilled that, where it's not only the mother and father who are converted, but their children also come to know the Lord, and it is a Christian home, it is a Christian family. But it is the parents in their faith that establish a covenantal union, which makes a covenantal institution of a Christian home, regardless of the status of the children's faith. Christian parents make a Christian home. And within that context, if you have been blessed, children and young people, and it truly is a blessing that you cannot fully grasp or understand, to have been born into a Christian home, to have mothers and fathers, to have a mother and father, of course, individually speaking, who loves the Lord Jesus Christ and is concerned for your soul and your well-being, you have one of the greatest gifts that God has ever bestowed on a young person. And within that context, in the home in which you're at, a Christian home, Paul is calling upon you to hear. Now, the word for children that is used in this passage puts the emphasis on parentage and the consequent community of nature. The word parent here actually comes from a root that means to bring into being. Your parents are those who brought you into being. Or if it would be an adoption or something similar to that, they are taking the place of the one who brought you into being and therefore are entitled to the respect of the position. But you see, when we talk about children, we're talking about those who have a relationship to a man and woman who through their action have brought you into this world, and your very life is dependent upon them. For if they would have brought you into the world and abandoned you at that time, you would have perished within days, if not hours. You owe your life to them, your being to them, as instruments of God, because we ultimately owe to God all things. But this is what he's calling you to recognize, children and young people, that your parents are the ones who gave you being. From that alone, they're worthy of all your gratitude and all your respect. And in the time of being under their household, your obedience. The word children here does not emphasize age. It does not simply mean little children, but it would refer to all who are yet under their parents' care, and that's why I would add the word youth. The duty that children owe to their parents, who gave them life itself, who cared for them and have met their needs through much devotion and sacrifice, the duty is obedience. Children, obey your parents. That is your father and your mother. In the family, there is a chain of authority just like there is in the church and in the world. Christ is the head ultimately of all things. That's the message of Ephesians. He was exalted above all, given a name above every name, that every knee should bow, every institution should recognize his lordship. Christ is the Lord of the home. Men, you're not the Lord of your home. Christ is. But you're under Christ directly in that chain, and you have responsibilities that are unique to you as a man. Under you is your wife, and then under you and your wife are your children. This is the chain of command. And parents stand in the place that God has appointed them, and their authority ultimately comes from Him. This is not a situation where they are physically stronger and therefore demand and will get that obedience at whatever price. Their authority, biblically speaking, is not based on their age, maturity, wisdom, physical strength, but upon God's appointment, God's plan. He has put them in that place. The word for obey here comes from a root that has its essence, hearing. Hearing. To obey, you first must listen to what is being said. In the genius of language and in God's inspired scriptures, the word for obedience is a word that means to listen, to attend to, for the purpose of understanding what is required of you so that you can do it. But you have to listen first. How many times has your parents said to you, "You weren't listening to me"? They gave you a task to do, you went out and did something. It wasn't at all what you were supposed to do, because you were thinking of something else. Your mind was somewhere else, and those words were sort of foggy and going past you, and you went out and did, "Oh, I think they wanted me to do this." And you come back and found out that's not what they wanted you to do, because it was a violation of the fundamental aspect of listening to what the instructions are. And so the idea of obedience, you could say, is listen to your parents. Hear what they have to say. Don't shut them off. Don't close them out. Listen to what they have to say so you can understand what they want and then carry it out. The only exception to that is if your parents would be commanding you, calling upon you, directing you to do something that is contrary to the moral law of God, which is highly unlikely in any Christian home. Also, this idea of obedience here means at all times. The form in which it is cast by the inspired writer means at all times and in all things. As Paul says in Colossians 3:20, children, obey your parents in all things. Pretty comprehensive, isn't it? And this is to obey your parents in the Lord. This means your parents, as being in the Lord, have established a Christian home, and therefore everything that you do as a child, as a young person, is within the context of a covenantal unit over which Christ is Lord. And He is the Lord of the family, and the Lord of the family is calling upon you to do this. You know why He's calling upon you to do this? Because He loves you. This is His design for you. This is what is best for you. This is what will lead to a life of fulfillment and success, which Paul will develop in a minute here. The children and youth who are being spoken of here may be believers in the Lord themselves, or they may be on the path, hopefully, to that. But they're in the Lord in that they are being raised in the Lord. Here's what Paul says the parents are supposed to do. Bring them up, verse 4, in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And so obey your parents in that context where they are seeking to bring you up in the discipline and training of the Lord. It's a gift that you have. Now respond to it in this way. This is what's right. This is what is good. This is what is in accord with God's will. This is what is acceptable to Him. This is what pleases Him. Again, Colossians 3:20, a parallel passage. He says, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. God is pleased when you do this. And when God is pleased, His blessings flow. When God is displeased, His discipline must be brought upon your life. This is right. And this phrase, this is right, leads to the fifth commandment. This is right because it is righteous, and it is righteous because it's in accord with God's holy law. In fact, it's enshrined in the Ten Commandments. which summarize the entire duty of God's created beings, people. Right in the middle of this, the hinge point of the commandments, is this commandment: honor thy father and thy mother. Honor thy father and thy mother. This duty is so important, it's included in the Ten Commandments. Now, the word honor here has the essence of respect. Respecting those whom God has placed over you, therefore giving them esteem, reverence, and obedience. To honor is to speak to them and to act toward them respectfully at all times, even when there's a disagreement, even when you don't like what they are asking you to do. The call here is, in a sense, then wider than obedience. It's not just doing something, but it's an inner attitude that comes from the heart. I esteem you as my father. I honor you as my mother. I reverence you as my parents. God has used you to give me life. God has used you to nurture and care for me. And I give you my esteem. Now, I will listen to what you have to say. I will do what you ask me to do. And so obedience is part of honor, but the word honor is broader than that. Obedience can be seen as something that's in individual instructions or commands that are given. And that you, if your parent's not giving you some instructions, you still have to honor them. It's an unbroken attitude. It's a spirit. And when that spirit is there, obedience flows from it, and it comes from the heart. This is the first thing, young people, children, to work on as you're having trouble struggling with your parents and their instructions, is to begin to think of who they are in reference to you. Look at them from those standpoints, and you begin to honor them for what they have done for you. That will help you in listening to what they have to say and obey their commands. And so this honor is a very, very important thing and principle to consider. We have that in the Ten Commandments, but the Ten Commandments are explained and further spoken of throughout the rest of Scripture. And in Leviticus 19:3, we have it said in these very powerful words. I'll begin verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto all the congregation of the children of Israel, and say unto them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Ye shall fear every man his mother and his father, and keep my Sabbaths. I am the Lord your God. In this great passage, chapter 19, Leviticus, with all these instructions and moral commandments and duties, he starts off by saying, fear or reverence and honor, give deep respect to your mother and to your father. This command was so important that in the Old Testament, terrible disobedience, grievous breakings or breaches of this commandment to the point of cursing parents, or lifting the arm and physically assaulting a parent, was punishable by death. That tells you something about the seriousness of this. If disobedience and rebellion and dishonor gets to that point where someone would actually curse their father, curse their mother, or strike them in anger and rebellion, the law of God said they were liable to the death penalty, to be executed. That's how serious this commandment is. And in fact, Jesus upheld this as well in Matthew 15:4, that says that he that strikes his father and mother, let him die the death. Die the death, the guilty, the criminal. Paul in Romans chapter 1 shows us that God's attitude toward disobedience to parents, and especially this level, has not changed. But as he looks at the, Paul looks at the great sins of the Gentile world, he says this. He says they were filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, deceitful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents. See what that's connected with? Hating God, proud, boasters, always dreaming up evil things, even before that, murder, debate, and so on. That's why we can't walk worthy of the Lord, as Paul teaches us in Ephesians, unless we are obedient to parents and we honor our parents. Then he goes on to say this, though. Here's the word that will lift you up. This is the word that will encourage you. God not only has this duty, but he has a great promise connected with it. Hear this promise as given here in the inspired word of God. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise. Notice it's in parentheses. This is a parenthetical statement. Because the commandment said, honor thy father and thy mother, that it may be well with thee, and thou mayest live long on the earth. Paul inserts this phrase, which is the first commandment with promise. It's the first commandment with a promise attached to it. But then you say, well, wait a minute, the second commandment had a warning and a promise. So what is Paul speaking of here? Well, I think the answer to that is found that the first commandment, there is no "the" in the original. It is a first commandment with a promise. What do we mean by "a" here? It's talking about its quality. It's a qualitative distinction being made here. And the word "first" here can have the sense of standing out in significance or of being of foremost importance. In other words, this commandment is of foremost importance. It stands out in great significance, and because of that, God has given a promise to encourage its observance. So this is a very important commandment. He's saying to the children and the youth, this is very important. This is up there. This stands out in great significance for you in the place you are in your life right now. Don't miss this, Paul is saying to you. He's pleading with you as a young person. It's so important. But why is it so important? Well, think about this. Learning to submit to parental authority is foundation for submitting to all other authorities in the world. And if you don't learn it in the home, if you don't learn to honor God's authority as brought to bear through his representatives in the world, you will be in a position of fighting against authority all your life. You'll be kicking against the goads all your life. Remember, the goad was Paul was going against Christ, and Christ, when he appeared to him, he said, it's hard to kick against the goads, sharp pointed pricks. If you're going against parental authority, it's like kicking against a sharp pointed stick every day. It's painful. You don't get anywhere. And by the way, it is self-defeating. And so if you don't learn to honor your parents in the intimacy and the love of the father-mother child relationship, people who love you and your best interests are foremost in their minds, if you don't learn to honor that kind of authority, you're not going to honor the authority that's out in the world, in the workplace, in the church, in the state. You're going to be a rebel, and you will pay the price. For the way of the transgressor, the way of the rebel, is hard. Put it down. The only way it is, it's hard. You see, the parental relationship is the first basic encounter that a person has with authority. And therefore, it has a direct bearing on keeping God's commands and all other authority relationships. For example, a man who didn't learn to honor his father is going to be a real problem in the local church. Be a rebel. Always kicking against the authority, always carping against this, always being disobedient, stirring up trouble. A woman who has not learned to honor her parents is going to be quite a handful for the husband in the home. She won't submit to her husband's authority. She will be a rebel within that context, bringing a heartache to all in the family. The workplace, well, you probably wind up getting fired here, then get fired there because you mouth off the superior, your employer, his, or the manager that's set over you. You don't give honor and respect to him. Bounce from job to job. You're never able to really get any continuity or career. And the civil government. Fines, imprisonments. You don't respect law and order. It's a terrible situation. That's why this is such an important command. Learn it now, young man, young woman, in the home, and it will be well with you. That's what the Word of God says, that it may be well with thee. Things will go well. Things will be good. Life will be good. Doesn't mean you'll never have any troubles or problems. That's part of this world that we live in. We live in a sin-cursed world. There will always be difficulties. But within that context, things will go well for you. You'll overcome the heartaches. You'll overcome the pain. It'll be well. Things will go good for you, as we might say it. And you'll live long on the earth. Do you hear that? A long life is promised. A long, well-lived, prosperous life is the promise. It's interesting in this quotation that Paul gives here from the fifth commandment. He cuts it short from the Old Testament when it says, "It will be well with you in the land that the Lord your God is giving you." It's what it says in the Old Testament. But he Christianizes it, or New Covenantizes it, and says it'll be well for you where? In the earth. North America, South America, Africa, Europe, Asia, wherever you are, the promise applies. It'll be well with you on the earth, anywhere it might be. And so here's the duty for children and youth. Obey your parents, and that obedience flows out of a respect and honor for them. This means, as we have said, the word obey means to listen carefully when they speak to you. Listen to their instructions, obey their instructions, seek their counsel, heed their counsel. The advice they give you is very, very important. Hear it and act upon it. Listen to their teaching as they instruct you from the Word of God and seek to teach you about God. And they call upon you to have a life of prayer and Bible reading. Listen to that. Obey it. Hear it. Remember, your parents are more concerned for your well-being than anyone else in the world. And every parent knows that's the case. I mean, you're not a parent yet, but someday when you become a parent, you'll have a new view of your parents and understand the love, the sacrifice, and the investment they've made in your life. But hear it on faith and believe it and accept it now, for God says this. And think of the great promise here. Claim this promise. It's given to encourage you and to motivate you. By the way, what is a promise? A promise is a commitment to do something prior to the doing of it. When a husband, when a bride and groom meet at the altar, they make promises to each other. They haven't done any of them yet, except in a dating relationship they've been kind and loving and so forth. But the things that are promised there are commitments to the future. I will be these things in this relationship. God is making a commitment to you right now. God's committing himself to you and saying, I will see to it that it goes well with you. You may live long upon the earth. Now, there is some circumstances where God, in his inscrutable providence, calls obedient children home at a young age. That's why we call this a general promise. But even there, it will be well with them. And if they have heard their parents and accepted their faith, they will live long upon the earth, though it may be delayed to the new heavens and the new earth. Even in that sense, the promise will be gloriously fulfilled in eternity. But you know, remember, there's a great curse attached to disobedience. Whenever the Bible speaks of a blessing, it also warns of a curse. Here's one. Here's a text, I should say, that ought to make the hair of any young person to stand on edge. If they're all sensitive to the hearing this scriptures. It's in Proverbs 30. I'll begin in verse 11. There's a generation that curses their father and doth not bless their mother. There is a generation that are pure in their own eyes and yet is not washed from their filthiness. There is a generation, oh, how lofty are their eyes and their eyelids are lifted up. And then it says this in verse 17. The eye that mocketh at his father and despises to obey his mother, the ravens of the valley shall pick it out. And the young eagles shall eat it. It's a graphic picture of a body dying unburied and the vultures coming down and picking the body to pieces. It's a frightful picture, but it's to emphasize the one who mocks their father, despises to obey their mother. This is their outcome. So it's a great curse attached to the disobedience that answers to the great blessing promise. Now the duty of fathers or parents, verse 4. Ephesians chapter 6. If what we said to children and youth was important, what we say to parents here now is more important. Because if you don't do this, the children are going to have an incredibly difficult task to do their duty. It begins here. Even though the children were addressed first, it begins, the whole relationship finds its dynamic and success here in the beginning with the parents. Just like even though the wife was addressed first, the husband is the initiator. And if the love is not there, the respect is not going to be there. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Here we have the duty of parents. Even though the fathers are particularly addressed, it applies to both mother and father, and we know that from comparing Scripture with Scripture. There's two commands here, notice, and you can see that in the outline. The first one is a negative one. Don't do this! In fact, you've got to get this one first before you can even do the second. Don't provoke your children to anger. The second commandment, the positive one, is bring them up. As a child, as a youth, train and teach them in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. So let's look at these words here as we consider the duty of parents. Now, fathers here are particularly addressed, I believe, because they're the head of the household and ultimately responsible for their home. They're responsible, ultimately, for the spiritual instruction and the training and the discipline of the children. Furthermore, they are probably singled out here because men tend to neglect these things. Oh, my wife will take care of that. I'm busy with more important things. That's a stumbling block that men get into. Well, I'll leave my wife to that. You know, she can take care of him. No, Paul says, fathers. Fathers. He says, stop provoking your children. And I notice I put the word idea of stop provoking, because in the Greek language, there is nuances and ability to express shades of meaning that are quite rich. And the particular form of the command that is used here pictures something that is in process, which the commander is saying, stop that process. Stop doing that. And so you could translate it this way. Father, stop provoking your children to wrath. In other words, this is what we do naturally. It's what's happening now. Paul says it's happening. You've been doing this as a father. Now stop it. You've got to stop this. You've got to stop provoking your children so that you can do the positive command of bringing them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. The word provoke here is the idea of make angry. In Colossians 3:21, the verb provoke there means rouse someone up to a fight. Challenge them to a boxing match was one way it was used in the literature of the day. Don't be challenging your children, rousing them to a fight. Say, okay, you want to fight? I'm ready. That's not how parenting is to be approached. That's not the calling of the father or the mother. Don't provoke him to what? To anger. To anger. Anger is a response righteously to an injustice. And parental training and parental discipline and fatherly interaction with the children can be unloving and unjust, cruel and harsh. And the child knows that. Children are very, very sensitive to injustice. They feel harshness. You know, parents, we've been in the world a long time. We've been treated harshly and unjustly all of our lives, and we tend to become mute to that. But our children are not mute to that. As I said before, their first interaction with authority is you, and they're not used to injustice. And they feel it deeply when you treat them that way. When you don't treat them kindly and respectfully, and I mean respectfully here, not in the sense of submission, but they are human beings in the image of God. They have a soul. And when we don't recognize that, and we treat them, we provoke them to a anger that at least initially is a righteous anger. Now that righteous anger, you know, with the sin nature, righteous anger often and quickly is twisted to selfish anger and wicked anger and so forth. Don't provoke them. Don't treat them harshly, unjustly. In Colossians 3:21, the parallel passage to this one in Ephesians, he says, don't provoke your children wrath, lest they become discouraged. Discouraged. Or they lose heart. They give up. I can never please mom or dad. Everything I do is always wrong. Everything I say is always foolish. I give up. I quit. Oh, let them yell at me. Let them discipline me. It doesn't matter. Nothing I can do to change the situation. They're discouraged. And from discouragement, then arises anger. You look out at the young people today who have not been raised in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. They are angry young men and women. But where did that anger originate? We know what's fed it. But where did it originate? In the home. In the home. And anger leads to what? Rebellion. Rebellion. Rebellious children. A couple thoughts on how we might provoke our children to anger. By unloving discipline. By under-discipline. By over-discipline. By inconsistency between our own conduct and our standards for them. And by our own pride. There's five ways, and there's more. But I'm going to summarize it this. We provoke our children to anger when our discipline is unloving, that we're doing it for selfish reasons and with selfish anger. And the children know the difference. Again, they're very sensitive to this, between loving discipline and an outburst of anger to make them pay for inconveniencing us as parents. Unloving discipline. Loving discipline is for the good of the child, and they know it. They might not like it. They might be fighting with it at the moment. They might be really upset about the discipline, the rod, the reproof, which give wisdom. But they know after the fact, and they know deep down inside, that mom and dad, imperfect though they may be, are doing this because they love me. They have to know that. And you prove your love in so many ways, so that when discipline comes, it's in the context of a proven love. So unloving discipline, selfishness in the parent's part and so on. Number two, under discipline, no rules or restraint. Children want rules. They want restraint. Remember the story being told about elementary school. And there was a fence around the playground. And during the time of the playground, all the children were up against the fence. You know, and look around, and the bright leaders of the school said, look at that. They're like, feel like they're caged in, that they have no freedom. Let's take down the fence. And we'll have, then they'll really feel good about themselves. Well, they took down the fence, and all the children huddled together in the center. They were afraid. In other words, the fence gave security. When children don't have the security of standards and rules, they become discouraged. So under discipline, no rules, no restraint will anger a child. They expect you to give them some guidance. They expect you to set boundaries. And when those boundaries aren't there, they get discouraged and they get angry. The other way of under-discipline, believe it or not, is too many rules. So that's over-discipline. No, it's under-discipline because you can't keep them. By making too many rules, 75% of them, just throw a number out there, never get enforced. It's better to have 10 rules that are enforced than have 100 that aren't. Another terrible under-discipline is inconsistent discipline. You discipline them this time for doing that. The next time they do it, you overlook it. And so they think, well, I guess they really don't take it seriously. And then they do it again because they think you really don't take it seriously. And then you crack down on them and they get angry, discouraged. What are they really? Do they believe this is right? Why did they not enforce it that time? Why are they enforcing it here? Another thing that creates problems with discipline is divided authority, where the parents are on different standards. And the child goes from the father to the mother to seek sympathy or to overturn the order or the instructions that were given back and forth. This is discipline that's out of control, and it's under discipline in that it is not properly administered. Another form of under discipline has been defined as the decibel method. You start screaming at him. That's not biblical discipline. And children get angry and discouraged and disgusted with it. Do you know how foolish we look when we sit there shouting at our children, our faces turning red? Oh boy, they just shake their head. And it's hard to respect when we act that way. Over-discipline is found when we flout our authority as parents. We let them nose and charged. Every now and then we'll walk around with our police baton, as it were, and wrap them on the head just to remind them who's in charge here. When we discipline them severely or beyond what the offense called for, when we're harsh and cruel to them, when we don't allow our child to speak in the midst of a discipline situation to explain themselves. It's like, how many times, if you're a parent, that you came onto a situation where there was some kind of altercation between your children, you quick-sized it up, took the one out and spanked him, and here you found out when you heard this story, you spanked the wrong one. It discourages them. It angers them. Another form of over-discipline is all we ever do is negative discipline. We never encourage. We never reward. We never build up. All we can do is criticize, but we don't encourage them and praise them when they should be. Another way that we provoke them to anger is we're inconsistent. We have requirements for their conduct, but we ourselves don't keep that same conduct. Again, let's use the idea of yelling. You're not supposed to yell at your brother and sister. And then turn 5 minutes later, there's an argument and you're yelling at them. Get discouraged. Get angry. And that's just an example. And the biggest one of all that provokes our children to anger is the spirit of pride in our hearts. Spirit of pride. Remember, I used an illustration where you made a mistake in the discipline. What should you do as a parent? You should seek the forgiveness of those involved. Ask my children to forgive me? Admit that I was wrong? Yes. Why not? Because they're younger than you? Because of your children? You mean there's no aspect of reconciliation, confession, forgiveness necessary? We're very mistaken if we think that's not the case. Humility is a wonderful thing. It gives life. It builds relationships. It makes for intimacy. But pride destroys it. And so we provoke our children to anger when we're just downright proud. Don't admit our mistakes. Another thing, especially your older children, you ever go out doing a job, dad or mom in the kitchen, and your child, your young person, has a suggestion of the way it could be done better? Do you ever take it? You should, if it's a good suggestion. See, I'm not going to humble myself before my child and think that they know more than me. I'm going to show them who's really the wise person here. What you're showing them is you're a fool. You won't take any suggestions from them. That's the negative. The positive, and we'll wrap up the message with this, raise your children in the training and the admonition of the Lord. The word but here is emphatic. Don't provoke them to anger. The fan blew my text around and I'm on the wrong chapter. Don't provoke them to anger. Rather, bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Bring them up, raise them. To bring something up, raise them up, as we use the term. Educate them. The bringing up a child is to develop all their powers and abilities to the best you can. There's so much latent ability in each child. So much latent intelligence and wisdom and skill and goodness. Bring it up. Bring it out. That's our goal as parents. These were put in our hands by God to shape them, to bring them up so that they might blossom into all that God has intended for them. What a wonderful way to look at parenting. We're God's agents to develop the abilities that are nascent, that are yet to be discovered in the children. And we're doing this so that they might serve God and their neighbor. They might love God and love their neighbor. And so what do we do? The way we do this is by the nurture. This word nurture is a word that meant training in a comprehensive sense. There's teaching involved in this, education, and there's a negative aspect in this training. It's called chastisement, discipline, denying privileges. Verbal reproof, which is actually the next words, but even the use of the rod in corporal punishment. The word admonition that's used here is a term that now refers to verbal warning and instruction. Both are involved in admonition, warning and instruction. Our children need many warnings. The world's a dangerous place. There's many lies out there and liars out there. There are many deceitful people. And we as parents need to be constantly on guard against all of the dangers, physical dangers, spiritual dangers, morals danger, and be verbally warning them, especially if we see them drifting off in that direction. And then to give them the positive instruction on how to go. And you take these words, training and admonition, it's just like Proverbs 29:15. The rod and reproof give wisdom. The rod and reproof give wisdom. And it's the admonition of the Lord. This is a Christian upbringing that we're talking about. Christian parents are called to give them a Christian education. They're called to give them Christian training. They're called to make the Bible, God's Word, the center of their lives and the foundation of all thought. So here's the command to the parents. Two of them. A negative one that says, don't provoke your children, or even more literally, stop provoking them. Examine ways in which you might be provoking your children. That's the challenge to us. And then stop that. And if you haven't been doing that, or in some areas you haven't, don't start. Don't anger and discourage your children. By your example, by your discipline, and so on. The positive command, bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Let us take these to heart. This is how we walk worthy of the Lord as Christian parents. This is how we walk worthy of the vocation with which we were called. We're not just called to be parents. We're called to be Christian parents. That's a high calling. And this is our duty. It's our responsibility to do this. We could take some time now, which we won't. Our time is up. To get into the whole problem that we see in our culture, even among Christians, about the idea of how our children will be educated. Public schools, Christian schools, home education. It seems to me more and more the argument for public schools has totally collapsed. Even in my lifetime when I first taught on these type of things. With little children being taught about transgenderism and all kinds of unspeakable evils that are being taught under the name of sex education. The children in first grade being told to mask up all day, to live in fear and trembling. You know the psychological impact that is going to have on a young person. They're going to be taught to live in fear and distrust. And who are they fearing and distrusting? Their neighbor, because they might get it from them. This is a horrible thing that's happening. They're taught to hate their country. They're taught, if they are white, to hate their gender. And if they're black, they're taught to hate the whites. This is what's happening in our public schools. How any Christian can put their child in a public school today is beyond me. It's beyond me. And I pray that it will be beyond them by the grace of God. Parents, we're responsible for the education of our children. We're responsible to protect them from these evils. Admonition is to warn them of evils, and you warn your children about these kind of things. Then you send them into a school where the people, their teacher, are going to be indoctrinating them in it. It's going to provoke them to wrath. Their minds are going to be just on overload and then break down. That's a whole other message. But there's the summary. The Christian home is God's blessing. Husbands and wives fulfilling their calling. Children, youth, and parents fulfilling theirs. Never perfect. There's no Eden. There's no Garden of Eden home anywhere. Every Christian home has its ups and downs, its sins and its failures. Parents who fail, children who fail. Husbands who fail, wives who fail. But within the whole context of this is the grace of God that is regenerating us day by day, renewing us day by day, more into the image of Christ, and we keep at it. We get up. You blew it today as a father, get up tomorrow with the grace of God and do it better. And so on. This is God's calling. Young people, you've struggled with your parents' authority, join the club. Everybody does. But tomorrow, beginning today with your resolution in this matter, I'm going to seek to obey God. I'm going to seek His promise. I'm going to seek His blessing. I'm going to honor my father and my mother. I'm going to listen to them. I'm going to heed their instructions and seek their counsel. And Lord, I'm going to claim Your promise. So how do we walk worthy in the home? Well, today we saw what's required in the essence of children and youth, and of parents. Let's pray. Thank You, Lord, for Your word. It's a light into our path in a very dark world. Not only the teaching, but the examples are just few and far between. Even in self-identified Christians, we see things that don't add up. But your word always adds up. Your word is always true. Your promises never fail. And so I ask, Lord, you would use thy word in our lives today, whatever be our circumstance. Be we parents, grandparents, wherever we find ourselves. Be we someone who can be a counselor to a friend, even if we're not married or don't have children, who need direction. Their home is imploding. Their children are rebellion. That we can bring the light of the gospel and the sanctifying words of God to their life. For the young people here today, Lord, work in their hearts to love you, to love your commandments, to love and honor their parents, and to have and experience the blessings promised. In Jesus' name.